I first saw my wife when I was in the library. I still remember where I was sitting, a school not too far from here, about 17 years ago now, long time ago. And I looked out the window and I saw her, hadn't talked to her. And I said, "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." Now, I'm joking. I'm not that biblical. But I said something similar. I said, "Wow, she's beautiful. I would like to know her. Who is she? I think she could compliment me." And then later I introduced myself and she was very mean. But that's another story. Okay, that's another story. But it's a true story. But by God's grace, he did bring us together. And there's a part here where, yes, the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Adam is recognizing, wow, she's for me, right? She's a perfect fit. Not like a hippopotamus. Yes, she's like me. She's beautiful. There is an aspect of attraction here. God made her for him. All right, and for us, we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We finished chapter 6 last week. And today we get into marriage. So I do want to ask all the single people to leave now. Why are you laughing? Are you not leaving? No, we're happy that you're here. Of course, before you get to marry, if that's God's will, that you would know God's plan for marriage. So we are happy that you're here. And we'll also cover today, God willing, the gift of singleness. The gift of singleness, what that means. Do you have it? And then we'll possibly touch on divorce and remarriage. So we got a lot of fun stuff to cover today. So we're in chapter 7, verse 1, but I want to remind us of where we were last week. Chapter 5 and 6, we saw the warning to flee sexual immorality. And Paul has been taking on certain instances in the church. We saw the sin of incest in the church. He speaks against it. And last week we saw prostitution. Prostitution that was taking place in the church. Terrible things that he is addressing. And we saw last week, if you look at verse 18, he says, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." You are not your own, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Now this is important as we move in now to an issue specifically that will allow us to talk about marriage, that we are not our own. It's not your body, your choice. It's not your dress, your choice. It is God's body. It's God's dress. It's his choice for all aspects of life. This should be the place where we're at always with our life. Lord, have your way in me. Less of me, more of you. So we turn now to verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." Now, it might be hard to tell, and I believe that we put on the screen the New King James Version. In fact, I was talking to Collins about this last week. We saw this even in last week in verse 12. In the Greek language, which the New Testament was written, there was very little punctuation. You didn't have punctuation marks, so like quotation marks that we use today, which help us know who is saying what, right? Well, they didn't have that in Greek, and in fact, in verse 1 here, in the ESV, the one that I'm reading from, the Bible translators put the quotation marks, right? Because part of what is said in verse 1 was a statement that the Corinthian church was saying. It wasn't what Paul was saying. So the part that they were saying was, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This was like a belief that they came up with because they must have listened to Paul, just as we've listened to Paul for two chapters, talk about the dangers of sexual immorality. And they concluded that it's just better not to get married at all, not to have sex at all, so that you might not enter into an improper relationship. Of course, he introduces, we can kind of tell that it's them saying that because he says, about which you wrote, right? Now, again, we saw there was this lady called Chloe. She contacted Paul. We don't know if it was a lady. I always think of Chloe as a female name, but we don't know for sure. But somebody contacted Paul from the church and said, we have all these problems. And this is one of them. It's just better for us not to get married at all. That was the idea. And in fact, we know Paul deals with this to other believers. In the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, he actually wrote that some were saying that they forbid marriage. And he's saying this is a law, a lie, right? It's not true. You shouldn't forbid marriage. And sometimes this is the case throughout church history. And even today, there are groups that say, if you really want to be holy, right? If you want to be close to God, stay away from marriage, right? Abstain from sexual immorality. Then you'll be right with God. Of course, the Catholic Church over the years has actually developed this, where they have most of the priests, most of their pastors, they're not supposed to marry. And in fact, for bishops, it's a law. You can't be married if you're a bishop. So you can see what they're doing, right? They're creating a hierarchy, this idea that you're more right before God, you're going to be used by God if you stay away from marriage. This is not what Paul says, and in fact, he says in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and a woman should have her own husband. So he speaks against it. It's actually good, Paul is saying, to be married. What reason does he give? Because of sexual immorality. Now, is this the only reason that we should get married? Obviously not. Is this the foundation by which marriage was found? No, it's not. But of course, Paul is addressing this issue of sexual immorality and this wrong view that if you abstain, that necessarily means you're holy and more like God. That is not true. Marriage is a blessing from God. And I want us to talk about this because one of the ways as Christians we fight against wrong views, we're told this in Scripture, is to do the right thing. Right? For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you know, when Paul says that there's people that are going to be false teachers and they're going to teach things just to tickle the ears of people, right? He tells Timothy the solution to that is not to talk evil about them or just go and complain about how bad they are. What does Paul tell Timothy there? He says, preach the word. Preach the word. So to fight the evils of whatever it is, we as the church should stand up unapologetically on the truth and live the truth. And this is how we combat the errors. For example, you know, for police detectives, you know, if you are to determine, I've been told this, I wasn't trained as a police detective, but I was told if those that deal with currency issues, right, how do they detect a false bill from a true bill? Well, they study the true bill. They know how it feels, right, how it looks, all the markings, everything. So that when they see the false bill, they know right away this is a lie, this is not true, it's false. And so as Christians, you know, when it comes to sexual immorality, I think sometimes we do a dishonor by just talking about the evils of the world, how bad sexual immorality is. And this is what the church at Corinth was kind of buying into, right? They were going to one extreme and saying, oh, just abstinence. And Paul's saying, no, sex, attraction, marriage is good, and we should talk about it. And I don't know about you, I can sometimes look at you guys the last 2 weeks talking about these things, and you kind of look at me, and I'm not sure what to think because we're talking about hard things. You know, I get straight looks, and It can be a little bit hard. I remember a few years ago being at school with my wife, where I met my wife. There was an elderly man from Tanzania, and for whatever it was, he was supposed to talk about sex education, right? But he was awkward about his conversation. He was afraid to say the word sex. Have you ever been into that context, right? And this MZ, as he was talking about sex education, you know, you get to the point where he's about to say sex, he would say something like, you know, when the husband and wife come together and hug. You know, they hug, and or at night they might share a bed together. You know, these type of things, so they would avoid, you know, the awkwardness. And sometimes it can be awkward, but we as Christians, we need to teach the word. And I thank God that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't go around and use just figurative language. He's very direct. He's very direct, and God's word is direct about marriage. So I want us to look. We saw this verse quoted last week, Genesis chapter 2. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 as we think about God's design for marriage. And part of that marriage is sexual relations. And in Genesis chapter 2, this is obviously before sin entered the world, before things got corrupted. And we see biblical marriage here defined. And I want us to look at a few parts, first starting in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. But I want to say that marriage, one way that I define biblical marriage, is God's gift for His glory. It's God's gift to us for His glory. Well, how is it a gift? Well, we see in verse 18, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So this is the sixth day of creation. He creates man, and he makes this claim. The only thing in his creation that says it's not good. It's not to say that man was incomplete in the sense that, you know, he couldn't have been single. No, of course, all of God's creation is good. But what he's saying is there's a lack of partnership, a lack of completeness, in a sense of fulfilling his role. And of course, Adam went on, he's naming the animals. We pick up in verse 20, it says, "The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." So I can only imagine, right? He's naming the animals, you know, hippopotamus, not a good fit. You know, giraffe, not a good fit. He didn't have anybody, right, that he saw that was a helper for him. And God saw this. As we saw there in verse 18, it was God that gives his helper. That's why we say it's a gift to God. We continue verse 21. It says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made it into a woman and brought her to the man." I love the image there. It's like almost God picking up this gift, the woman, and bringing her to him. It was given to man so that they would fit, that there would be yes, there is difference between men and women, right? But we complement each other. There would be completion in the sense that now there was unity as they carried on the work of the Lord. And then when Adam saw this, it said in verse 23, "This is last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Taken out of man. Some recognize that God took from the rib, from the side of the man. To note that God did not take from the head, that one would be over the other, right? Nor did God take from the feet, right? That one would be underneath the other, but he took from the sides. that they would work together. Together. Yes, there is distinction between men and women, but we complement each other, right? We are equal before God. We might have different roles, but we are equal. I remember when I first saw my wife. I first saw my wife when I was in the library. I still remember where I was sitting. A school not too far from here, about 17 years ago now, long time ago, and I looked out the window and I saw her, hadn't talked to her, and I said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Now, I'm joking, I'm not that biblical. But I said something similar. I said, wow, she's beautiful. I would like to know her. Who is she? I think she could compliment me. And then later I introduced myself and she was very mean. But that's another story. Okay, that's another story. But it's a true story. But by God's grace, he did bring us together. And there's a part here where, yes, the bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, Adam is recognizing, wow, she's for me, right? She's a perfect fit. Not like a hippopotamus. Yes, she's like me. She's beautiful. There is an aspect of attraction here. God made her for him. And what happens here is marriage, verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That last part is what we saw last week. They shall become one flesh. And remember, Paul said, don't join yourself to a prostitute, right? What are you doing? You're one flesh with your wife. And this is God's design that you would come together, and God brings us together to stay together. But look at the progression here. He says, leave your father and mother. Now, this is important, especially for single people. I think there is some truth here in the process of actually becoming married. So there's first an action of leaving your father and your mother. There's recognition of the parents where you're coming from. So there is a shift here in loyalty. Doesn't mean you hate your parents from now on. Doesn't mean you can't take care of them. But your priority is now your wife or your husband. And that must take place. Many problems happen because there's not that shift in loyalty. So they shall leave. I think this also points to the fact that there should be recognition. They know that you leave, right? They know that you're coming together as one. Of course, in different cultures, we have different ways of celebrating and, you know, proclaiming this. And of course, you know, here we have dowry, and I think this could be somewhat similar to that context of understanding the way now you have two, they started off two, and now they've come together. There's understanding. But also notice that it doesn't mean that the mother and father told them to come together, right? It doesn't mean that they agreed necessarily. We pray that there is agreement, but marriage is between a husband and a wife before God, foundationally. So not only do they leave their husband and wife, or sorry, their mother and father, it says then secondly, the second verb here is they hold fast to his wife. Hold fast. The word is to remain. Someone said it's like glue. You come together to stick together. And as married people, the concept, we'll get into this in a little bit, there's no vocabulary for divorce. Right? We don't have that word in our vocabulary as Christians. And the hold fast is to remain. And that's why even in the... sometimes, I forget if Edith and Ibrahim in the vows, they said this, but it's common to say, to death to us part. To death to us part. And that beautifully illustrates this reality of marriage, right? When you get married, there's no somebody else. There's no option of somebody else. You are, in God's design, to hold fast, to remain, to stay. And then finally, the part that we saw last week, they become one flesh. So if we, again, relate this somehow to the process of what we have in, say, culture, there should be a recognition between the parents of what's going on in the community on some level, And then when they hold fast, that would be a declaration, right, before God. And now that we live in the church age and what Paul is talking about, there should be understanding in the church community. And oftentimes in the wedding, that's a beautiful time. Now, I mentioned last week, what does that wedding look like? The Bible doesn't say if we're supposed to eat biryani. I personally think it should be biryani, not pilau. But the Bible doesn't say that stuff, what you should eat, what you should dress, right? How big the ceremony should be. No, but there's a recognition before God that God has brought you together, right? And the church community celebrates that. And we thank God for Ibrahim and Edith celebrating that a few weeks ago. And in the one flesh, as we saw last week, Paul puts this, and most people understood this in the Hebrew mind, it was physical sex. It was intercourse. You would come together, one flesh. Of course, one flesh refers to not just sex, but it is primarily, yes, in marriage, you come together and God uses it as one flesh. This should be the process. Now, we get in trouble when we mix it up, right? You have feelings for somebody and you come together as one flesh, right? And the church has no clue what's going on. Your parents, community doesn't know. No, this is something that should be celebrated before God. This is a gift from God. Now, it's not just a gift for God, as I said. It is for His glory, for His glory. Now, chapter 1 also talks about marriage, but it gives it in a little different context. So chapter 1, chapter 2, they don't contradict each other. They complement each other in God's design. And I want us to turn to chapter 2 here, or sorry, chapter 1. If we look at verse 27, it says there in 27, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." So we're told in this marriage, Adam and Eve, right, that they are made as humans in the image of God. Now, what does this mean, in the image of God? It means that we reflect God. Now, in what way do humans reflect God? Well, in the creation account, we are actually included in helping God. So we steward what God has given. We have that capacity. And we also, as humans, we can create. Music is a great way, right? God's given us the capacity to create. And we're also moral agents, right? We can know right from wrong. This is what distinguishes us even from animals. So we're made in the image of God. But one way that this image is reflected beautifully is in marriage, in relationship, in relationship. So as a husband and wife work together, live together, they are reflecting God Himself. Now, how do they reflect God? God is one, yet He has revealed Himself as the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And we see this relationship in God Himself throughout the Bible. God sends the Son sends the Spirit. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. In so many different ways, they are relating. That is who God is. And as us as humans, when we relate in such a way of unity, we are reflecting God, the very image of God. So you can see here, God establishing marriage, it's not just about us and what will make us happy. It's also about what will make us holy. And there's somebody that wrote a book and he makes that statement. Marriage is not for our happiness, it is for our holiness. I love that, and that's the point that we're getting at here. Yes, it's a gift from God for us to enjoy, and He wants us to enjoy, and even sex itself is for enjoyment. But it's much more. It's to reflect Him. Not only God, but marriage also reflects something called the gospel. And I want us to turn there real quick. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We reflect God in His saving work. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, it's often used to talk about marriage, important text for us to think about. We just have time to look at two verses here. But let's look at verse 24 and verse 25. In 24, Paul says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Again, we're equal in our worth before God, male and female, but God has given us different roles to play. We're different. If you don't know that we're different, I love looking at my girls and how they play. They like dolls and creating a nurturing environment to reenact. And then yesterday we were with a little boy who was, I think, 6 years old, and he's shooting guns and throwing cars and all this stuff. And very different. And I'm thinking, girls, stay away from boys, you know. They're very dangerous. But of course, we're different for good. The little boy learns to protect, and even as he uses guns, right? God has given the men the duty to protect, right? To provide. You know, as last week, I think it was, there was some noise downstairs. You know, we're about to go to bed. And my wife said, "Hey, can you go downstairs? What is that noise?" And I said, "I'm tired. You go." Now, I didn't say that, but I thought about it. I didn't say it because I already knew her response. It would have been, "You're crazy. Go down there." You know. Yeah, we never tell the lady, "Go down, right? Go check that door. What's happening?" No, it's the man, naturally. God's wired us that way. And it's a beautiful thing. So here, we're told that wives submit to husbands. Yeah, as a foundational role. Or some will say respect, you know. The man, you should follow his lead. And God has given the men to take the lead in the home. But notice here, and why I bring it up, is what is it related to, right? And a lot of people, especially today, you know, they look at the word submit and they see it as a bad thing, right? They only see it as evil, like you're inferior. Don't tell me to submit. It is not something inferior. Here it's compared to as the church submits to Christ. So our relationship as husband and wife is to glorify God and specifically glorify the gospel, the greatest thing that he did for us, the saving work. And the church, as we, the church, receive the gospel, right, and we get to follow Christ, we would never say that's a terrible thing. How dare he say that we follow Christ? No, Christ is what we need to follow. But also verse 25, he talks about husbands, and he puts it in this context: "Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So notice there, as, right? As the church submits to Christ, as Christ loved the church, we are reflecting the beauty of the gospel. And here for husbands, it says, "Love your wives as Christ loved the church." Now, the word love there is agape. It's the unconditional love. It's not, "Well, I feel like loving you. You've been nice to me, right? Therefore, I'll go down and check the door, see who's there." No, it's not that, right? And some will say, "Well, but you don't know my wife, right? She's not nice. She's mean. She's ungrateful, griping, complaining. She burns the chapati. You know, all these terrible things. How can I love my wife?" Even if your wife is your enemy, it doesn't give you excuse. Because you remember Romans chapter 5, verse 8, right? "While we were enemies of Christ, Christ died for us. Christ laid down his life." Unconditional love. So the marriage is for Christ, and that's why we read 1 Corinthians 6. "It's not my body," right? "I was bought for a price, so I glorify God in my body." And so in marriage, we give ourselves up, right? Just as Christ gave himself up unconditionally. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 7. He'll continue with this thought here. So marriage is a great thing. It's a beautiful thing. I've been married 15 years. Yeah, okay, something. We're going to see the love of my wife now. Yeah, 14 years for a long time, and I thank God for her. She actually told me, because she knew we were talking about marriage, don't mention me today, okay? So I'm sorry, I have already mentioned you, but I do thank God for her and the blessing that she is. All right, we're now in verse 3. Paul continues in verse 3. He says, "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise..." Sorry, lost my place there. Verse 4 again. "For the wife does not have authority over her own husband, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." All right, so Paul builds here his truth here that, again, as we just read, our bodies are not our own. And again, some of the people were obviously depriving the other partner in marriage, possibly because they thought this was the best way to serve God, you know. If we start having sexual relations, then it'll get perverted. And Paul clearly here, he tells us that we should give up our rights for the other person. Again, this is reflecting Christ. Again, this is not based on, well, I feel like it. No, in fact, Paul is saying, you're probably not going to feel like it, but it's not your body, right? Your concern, your primary concern is the other person. It's not yourself. It's not what do I get out of it. It's what can I give. It's self-sacrificial. He says, "For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does." Now, if you stop there, it can be abused, right? These scriptures should never be abused. They should be understood in its proper context. Someone heard this, a husband heard this being taught, and from that day on, he was having Bible study every night. Okay, that's a joke, all right? Yeah, but it can be abused that way, right? That, okay, you need to do this for me. But notice, it's not just the husband for the wife, it's both. Because he says the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So it's not about you getting your way. It's always concern for the other person over your own feelings, your own desires. So it can't be used in an abusive way that can be manipulative. Not at all. So in the New King James, I think the New King James up there in verse 3, it doesn't say conjugal rights, whatever that word means, you know. It says affections. We give our affections to the other person. The body and sex is much more than just a physical act. We care holistically. And this, again, this is not the foundation, as I said, just sex is an act, but it's a relationship that must be together. We care for the other person. So it must go both ways. John Corson, I remember him teaching on this many years ago, and he said about this couple that was coming to him for counseling, and the wife kept on saying, you know, I have a headache, you know, I don't want sex. And eventually Corson said, okay, would you rather have a headache or a heartache? Now, we should be concerned, again, about the other person, right? But if there's an attitude of not working with somebody, Paul's warning against that, right? If there's an attitude of truly not giving yourself, there's a real danger here. And we're going to see that real danger as Paul continues to talk about it in verse 5. Verse 5, he says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So the warning is very clear. Don't deprive the other person. Again, we're talking about marriage here. We're talking about the bedroom, talking about hugging each other. Okay? And he's saying, don't forget that person, right? And it goes both ways. And I might say her or him, it doesn't matter, okay? We know that, yes, the man has a stronger sexual drive, okay? They want more sex in a certain amount of time, realizing that some of the kids haven't gone to Sunday school, so maybe I should be more careful, but especially my kid, I'm going to get a lot of questions later. Yeah, but Paul is giving us the warning here, right? It's a simple principle, right? That God has created sex for good, right? And if we don't come together, there is a real danger. There's a real danger. And we should be making sure that we are caring for one another. So he says, don't deprive one another, except, here's the exception here, perhaps by agreement for a limited time. And it says that you may devote yourself to prayer. Now, what is this limited time? Notice here first, it's by agreement. It's not one person deciding the rules and then telling the other person to figure it out. But by agreement, you don't come together, right? Now, the example that he gives is for prayer. I believe the New King James says prayer and fasting. The King James, New King James follows a different manuscript tradition. The manuscripts that are more complete, well, like the ESV shows some of the earliest manuscripts. So some of the earliest manuscripts don't have fasting. It's not a big deal, because prayer and fasting often went together. But it gives us an idea here how long of a time that Paul might be thinking about. I don't know about you, but how long can you fast for? Okay, we're not talking about months and years, obviously. We're talking about days and weeks. But again, the focus isn't on how long, but on agreements, right? And that time would be served to focus on Christ. So Paul says, agree on this, but maybe for some prayer. But notice the end here, very interesting. He says, so that Satan may not tempt you. There's not many times where we are told the work of Satan. And of course, there are some churches, some Christians that talk about Satan everywhere, right? And we always want to be biblical, right? Satan can't be everywhere, but Satan is real. And he does have a desire to steal, kill, and destroy. And we are told here, this is one of the things that Satan wants to do. Corrupt God's intended purpose for sex. That is between man and woman in marriage. And he says Satan is trying to take something that is beautiful, that God intended, and corrupt it. This is what Satan always does. And so this is very strong wording that Paul gives. And this should be a very strong warning for us. As I said, as the church, we need to be leading an example of the beauty of marriage. It is beautiful. It is a gift. So that the world would see, we shouldn't hide this reality. But sadly, Satan is coming in. And this week I got, really upset for a variety of reasons over this issue, sexual immorality in the world. One of the reasons is because if you're watching the news this week, there's really some groundbreaking lawsuits that went through against some of the social media in the world, specifically Meta, right, Facebook. I don't know if you saw this, but there were two lawsuits this week that actually found Facebook guilty of actually promoting and enabling children to be exploited online. Did you see this? There were two for the first time. One of them actually proved that their system, their software, the way that it is arranged is actually for this purpose, for addiction. To captivate your children so that they'd be connected to perverts, right? All sorts of sexual immorality. The other thing that happened this week, again from a world perspective, is that the creator of OnlyFans, which I hope you don't know what OnlyFans is, but there's over 300 million users of OnlyFans in the world. And the creator of OnlyFans died this week. He passed away. So it was in the news and it came to the forefront of what this guy has done, right? It's an adult entertainment industry websites, and it is destroying and perverting God's design for sex. And this is a huge issue. It's not just for certain people, for people now everywhere that are online. Someone told me 3 weeks ago that Kenya is number 3 on the consumption of pornography in all of Africa. We're number 3. This is obviously not something we should be proud about. But this is the reality, and Satan is continuing to attack and distort what God has meant for good. Paul warned us here, in the marriage, we should be careful. Now, I do want to add this warning here, that marriage, just because you get married, it doesn't take away sexual temptation. And some people fall into this trap, well, I'm single, you know, if I just get married, then I won't have that problem anymore. That is not true, because the fundamental problem is the human heart. It's the human heart to go after things that are not ours. So even if you get married, don't think that your problems will go away. I'm a married person. And I'll admit, and I'm sure every man would, that there are still temptations out there. And we have to continue to fight and do what the Lord has called us to do. Paul is warning us here. Don't be deceived by the works of Satan. Well, now he continues in verse 6, gets into singleness, and the gift of singleness. It says, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. Now, most likely verse 6 is actually a part of the previous section there. He's talking about marriage, of course, and he himself, Paul, is giving this input. It's not a must that you get married, all right? But a general principle again. All right, verse 7, I wish that all were as myself, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So here he says that he wishes, and we're going to see this later in the chapter, that if you're single right now, I wish that you were still single, that you would stay single. Now, there's good evidence that Paul was married. And after his own experience, he came to this conclusion. No, I'm just kidding. He didn't become single because of bad experience. We don't know. We think that he was married because he was a Pharisee and he was part of the Sanhedrin. And we know at that time you were supposed to be married if you were part of the Sanhedrin. So what happened to his wife? Now, we don't know. It doesn't say. It's possible that when he came to Christ, she didn't, and maybe she left him. This issue will come up later. If you're married to an unbeliever and they leave you, what do you do? It's possible that she died. We just don't know. We don't know, but there's good reason to think that he was married, but he chose to stay single. Again, you'll have to come back next week to find out why you should stay single. That's what Paul talks about, so we'll get to next week. But he says that he wishes that you were single like him, that you had a gift from God. So singleness, he says here, is a gift that God gives. We're going to get to chapter 12, and there he talks about spiritual gifts. It's the same word for gifts. All right? Gift is something, a calling, an enabling that God has given you for his purpose. That's how I defined a gift. It's a special enabling or calling that God has given for you to use for his glory. And he says that singleness can be a gift. Now, do you have that gift? You've probably asked that. I remember I used to ask that before I got married. If you get married, you don't ask that question anymore, okay? Yeah, I used to wonder, do I have the gift? Well, Paul gives us some help here to know if you have the gift. Let's look. Verse 8. He says, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single. We saw this appeal in verse 7 also. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, you probably, when you think of gifts, you think of something supernatural, right? But notice The explanation that Paul gives to determine if you have the gift or not is not necessarily what we call supernatural. It's something very physical, something very practical. It has to do with your desire and your self-control. Do you have self-control? In this context, referring to sex. Now, he helps us here by understanding the extent of the self-control. He's not talking about that you wouldn't be attracted maybe to somebody else. All right? But rather, he says here, it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Burn. So he explains the extent of their self-control. Say that this person is burning. Burning. Now, what does this mean? Now, he gives us an illustration here. That's to do with heat, right? And fire. Burning, obviously, if you get too close to the jiko or to the fire, you catch on fire and you burn, right? You will be destroyed. It will overcome you. And if you get too close and you get burned, we say it's too late, right? There will be damage the rest of your life because of the burning. Now, if you're cold and you get close to the fire and you feel heat, that's different than burning, right? You can back up. You realize you're getting too close. You're about to get burned, so you do something about it, right? You're able to remove yourself from that situation before you get burned. He says you burn with passion, or some translate it lust. So there's an extent where this gift is determined by your inability to resist the temptation. All right, now again, this is not the only reason you get married. All right? And like I said, if you get married thinking that, you know, the burning is going to go away and you will never have any temptation, don't make that mistake. But this is one of the God-given reasons to get married. I personally think a lot of people wait too long to get married. And sadly, we've seen this. People now are getting married later and later. And even people are not choosing to get married and to have families. This is kind of the norm in a lot of societies today. And I believe even here. This is dangerous, Paul would say. Very dangerous. If you don't have that gift and you're waiting for whatever reason, you're letting Satan come in and put you in a bad situation. This is the same also, I think, with people that get engaged. You know, you mentally, both of you, the couple, you decide that, yes, you want to get married. And you commit yourself to that person. And then you have 4 years of engagement. And then we fall into sin and we wonder, what was the problem there? Paul's warning us here, right? That is foolishness. And I realize, yeah, maybe family has certain expectation. You have certain expectation. But again, the general principle is move quicker, right? Marriage is not about your parents, right? Yes, you respect your parents, right? But marriage is between you and the spouse before God, first and foremost. So if you're not honoring God, you're not honoring your parents, right? You're not honoring your community. So the priority must be God and His glory for what He wants. It's His body, first and foremost. So don't burn with passion. If you do burn with passion, you should pursue marriage. Let's continue. Verse 10 here. I don't know how far we're going to get here. I was hoping to get to verse 16. He says, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Now he switches from the topic of singlehood. Don't worry, next week we'll go back to it. We'll find out more if you have this gift and why Paul talks highly of it. And he moves to marriage, and this is a marriage between two Christian people. All right? Both these people are Christians. He says, to the married, I give this charge. Charge is a very strong word. It was used in the military. He said, like, listen up, I'm giving this charge. These are the commanding orders. Now he says, not I, but the Lord. We're going to see this kind of strange phrase in verse 12 where he says, I, not the Lord. But don't be confused by it. Some will say, oh, Paul is saying his own ideas here, so we don't really have to listen. When he says the Lord, yeah, we should listen to those. Now, most likely what he's saying is that Jesus taught on certain issues, and there's certain things he didn't teach that Paul is teaching that are different. And that's the distinction that Paul is making here. What Jesus taught and what he taught. And he's saying here, the teaching here, at least the principle, came from the Lord. And what is that? The wife should not separate from her husband. That is God's design, as I said earlier, to never have divorce in our vocabulary. That's not God's design. And apparently they thought, again, they were holy, so maybe I'll separate and I'll be able to focus on prayers, focus on the ministry. And I've experienced this with people that I've worked with. They neglect their spouse because they're busy serving the Lord. You're not serving the Lord if you're away for months and you leave your kids behind, right? Another challenge that I see a lot of when it comes to the extent of time to stay away is that, well, we need money. I'm going to send my wife to the village and I'll be here in the city. You know, and every 6 months, maybe every year, I'll go back home. Notice Paul doesn't give that provision here. He speaks against it because temptation will come in. We're talking days to weeks being away. Now, are there exceptions, right? Yes, God can give you the grace, right? There might be, you know, medical conditions where you can't come together with your wife or husband. God can give you the grace. You might be dragged away, taken prisoner somewhere for years. Does that mean the spouse can't control themselves? No, God can give the grace. But the majority of the time, we should set up our life so we don't put ourselves in that position, right? And finances isn't a position where you make an exception. You choose to be poor for Jesus, if that's what it means, than to live in sin. There's no question about that. So Paul again is rebuking them, these two married people, one's deciding to stay away, right? We call this separation. Now, why did they separate? We don't know, right? It doesn't say exactly. There can be many reasons why we separate, but ultimately, if it's Christians that are separating, it's because of our immaturity. It's our immaturity. If we look at what Paul is saying, well, we know what Jesus said. If your wife or husband just leaves you for months on end, it's their immaturity. They need to be addressed, right? So they don't make this a habit. It's leading the other person in sin. So what does Paul say here? He says she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. That is, they should come back. That's what he's saying. It doesn't give an excuse for divorce. You know, if someone goes away and is working in a different country, and then you decide, wait, I need a wife, I need a husband, they've been away too long, I'm going to marry. No, Paul doesn't say you're okay to do that. Right? You should remain. Remain unmarried and work at being reconciled back together. And he says of the husband should not divorce his wife. Yeah, both of them. It goes both ways. It's not for one or the other. Now, is there ever a time where you could be divorced? When Christians, is divorce ever allowed? I want us to look real quickly at the situation that possibly Paul is talking about Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 19. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 19. Is divorce ever allowed? Matthew chapter 19, Jesus talks about this. And he says, in verse 3, chapter 19, verse 3, it says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by saying, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, that being Jesus, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Now we just read these verses in Genesis, right? Jesus is making his argument from Scripture, from the beginning. And God's design is that no one should separate. That's his initial answer to the Pharisees. But, verse 7, the Pharisees ask an additional question. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce to send her away?" That's their second question. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." So the second question that Paul is asked, you know, why in the law that Moses wrote, right, did he allow people to get divorced? And Jesus gives the answer by saying it was because of the hardness of their hearts, their stubbornness, their sin. Make no mistake about it, right, from the beginning, God's desire was for no one to be separated. And it's still his desire that no one would be divorced. But because of sin, it says God has allowed. Now, you might be thinking, well, is it God? Verse 8 there, isn't it Moses? And this is the same issue with Paul. Is it Paul speaking or is it God? Well, no, Moses was speaking the words of God, right? So even when it says Moses here, it is God who wrote the Torah through Moses. And it says that Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, it was not so. What should we strive for? Should it be the exceptions to the rule? Or should it be God's standard and his perfect design from the beginning? It should be his design from the beginning. That should always be a desire of Christians that love God. Yes, there are situations, as we're seeing here, that God allows, notice the word there, allowed, some say permits, divorce to take place because of sexual immorality. But he's not saying you need to divorce this person, no. Nor is he saying that this was God's intention, no. But if someone's been sexually immoral, as we saw last week in Corinthians, they now join themselves to somebody else. They've separated, they've taken themselves out of the marriage by their acts. Now, this is also similar to another topic that's, again, we don't have too much time, but I know it's often debated, and that's polygamy. Polygamy. And even in the media, it's been there recently, right? It's come up as a debate in regards to the Constitution recently. And I believe this verse is important, right? The principle that Christ is establishing here, we desire what was from the beginning God's design. Because I know people will say, well, you know, David had more than one wife, Solomon had more than wife, right? We see polygamy in the Bible, and God never comes directly against it. Therefore, it should be something we accept. No, that's not what we should accept. That shouldn't be our desire. It should be what's from the beginning. What's from the beginning? And from the beginning, as we read today, God gave Adam Eve. As some say, God didn't give Adam, Eve, and Mary, right? Just Eve. One man, one woman, together. That's God's design. And as born-again believers, that should be our design. And so with divorce, it's not what God commands, it's not what he desires, but he does allow. Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, we have to be careful here. We've already looked at sexual immorality. We saw that that contains virtually any sexual sin outside of God's design, right? Between one man, one woman in marriage. So does that mean if you see some sort of sexual immorality, I'll divorce? Now, again, it should never be our desire to divorce somebody. You're not looking for a reason to divorce your spouse. If you're thinking that way, you've missed the point here. But God gives this option. They respond, the disciples in verse 10, to this teaching by saying, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry." It's better not to marry. At this time in the culture, they had accepted divorce. You could divorce your wife pretty much for any reason, right? If you didn't like their food anymore, there are cases you just divorce them, all right? they accept it, and Jesus' audience are hearing this, and they're like, wow, the standard of marriage is so high that we remain with our spouse forever until death do us part. So, can you get a divorce? Well, there is the one exception there of sexual immorality. Should you? Well, what we see here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is arguing that you come to back together, right? Reconcile. And this should be our desire, right? With any sin, that there would be repentance and reconciliation. But it is allowed in some cases. Let's finish the other reason. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12, he gives another reason why you could remarry after divorce. Now, we didn't talk a lot about it, but in Matthew 19, Paul does bring up the issue of remarriage there by implication. So if someone commits sexual immorality and you divorce, then you would be free, right, to remarry. Now, the other case is right here, the second case that we have in the scripture for a Christian to remarry. But this case is not between two Christians. Let's read verse 12. It says, "To the rest I say, and I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." All right, so the situation is you have one believer and an unbeliever. All right, now why would this happen? Well, again, in the early church, it made sense. Right? It made sense because the gospel goes forth. No one was a Christian before. And in families, of course, you know, a wife might believe and the other spouse might not believe. Now, this was a common issue. And sadly, church records show that the Roman Empire actually did not like the Christians because they were divorcing. Sadly, they didn't appeal to Paul's words here. They were giving reason, well, my spouse isn't a believer, we don't always see eye to eye, forget him, forget her, I'm leaving. But Paul says you should not divorce her or him just because they're an unbeliever. Verse 13, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So it works both ways. Again, in the culture of the day, the man, it was very accepted for the man to divorce the woman. It was not expected for the woman to divorce the man, right? They had different standards for men and women. And again, we see in Scripture, the standard's the same for all of us, all right? So whoever it is, a man to a woman or whoever's the unbeliever, you should not divorce. Verse 14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Now, this is a difficult passage. What in the world is Paul talking about? If I remain and I have an unbelieving spouse, then my spouse is made holy? And then my children are made holy? Now, let me say what this doesn't mean. It does not mean that they are now born-again believers. Right, we have many scriptures that deny this, okay? You're not saved by your spouse, so your children aren't saved by the parents. It is your belief in Jesus Christ and the finished work on the cross that saves you. But he's making a principle here that when you have a believer in the household, you are different, sanctified or holy. Literally means to be set apart, distinct, right? Jesus is holy, obviously. He is sanctified. He sanctifies us. When a believer is in a home, the family will be different. It will be different because you are the light in a dark place. So people can see, your family can see. Whether they receive that light and walk in the light or not, they will see the light. And we pray that they will come to faith. We don't have time, but in 1 Peter 3, I encourage you, verse 1 through 5 deals with the same issue. Talking about a woman married to an unbelieving husband. And he says, without words, by your lovely actions, right? Your God-fearing actions, your husband would be won to faith because you're there. That's what Paul is talking about. The chances of your children coming to faith, if you're a believer, is exponentially higher. We would all agree if both parents in the relationship aren't believers. And this is what Paul is saying. So stay so that you would win them. Doesn't mean that they will, but we entrust them to the Lord. Verse 15, two more verses here. It says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, verse 15 here is talking about divorce here, right? If the unbelieving spouse leaves, like he or she doesn't want to be married to you anymore, he says that you are free. The brother or sister is not enslaved. That's what it means to be free. You're free. They left you. They broke the covenant. And now you are free to marry. God has called you to peace, he says. Now, the last part here is again an appeal from Paul that you would lead your unbelieving spouse to the Lord. Do you know, he says, whether he will be saved or the wife will be saved? We don't know, right? And more often than not, it's those that are closest to us that lead us to faith. And in fact, you have an important position in your home if your spouse is an unbeliever, because you get to minister to him or her all the time, right? He gets to see the light of Christ, the character of Christ in you all the time. So be faithful. So those are the two reasons that a Christian could, I believe, from Scripture, remarry after a divorce. If the husband or wife has been unfaithful, sexual immorality, and then secondly, here, if the spouse is an unbeliever and they leave you. But if they don't leave you, you stay with them. And again, it doesn't mean that you need to divorce them or should divorce them or that you must get remarried. No. Again, with the gift of singleness, it's interesting. If Paul was married before, it means that he was given the gifts of singleness. Because as he's reading, he now has the gift of singleness. Some will say this gift is your whole life. No, I don't think that's scriptural. God gives us gifts for a season, for a time. And in fact, if you're single right now, yeah, God's grace is sufficient. He's given you that gift. So walk in that gift. Use that gift for his glory. In closing, are there examples of people who have stayed and won their spouse to the Lord and their kids to the Lord, made them holy? I was reminded this week of a lady called Monica. And Monica, her husband was an unbeliever. She got saved. The husband refused. And she remained with her husband. And she had a kid. And he was an unbeliever. But towards the end of her life, the husband got saved. Also towards the end of her life, her son got saved. Now, this was a long time ago. You probably don't know Monica's name, but maybe you've heard of her son's name. His name is Augustine, Saint Augustine, that some call, right? And he was the rebellious child, but he saw his mother's care and love for Christ, and he gave his life to Christ, and also the husband. Augustine says this of his mother in one of his writings. He says, she served her husband as her master, winning him to the Lord by her conduct. That's just what Peter says, right? And Augustine reflects and sees that. He also says this of her, speaking of him as he was a rebellious teenager. He says, she wept for me more than a mother's weep when lamenting their dead children. She wept for his long lostness, and she continued to pray. And that's just one example, and there's many examples, I'm sure, that you know even personally, that God uses you as you weep for your children, as you weep for your spouse that's not a believer. So we'll continue next week, as I said, looking at the gift of singleness and why it's good. And I'm going to try to convince you to stay single. So you're not going to want to miss that, all right?